Grace Bible Hour. If you sleep through today's sermon or are more awake at 11 p.m., you may realize that it's not today's sermon that you're hearing. It's actually usually delayed by a couple months. We have to turn the sermons in well in advance of the broadcasts. And so, actually, I think we're in Genesis tonight and on Friday. It is such a blessing for me to get to be a part of this church and to open the Word week after week. And we're going to be away the next few weeks in Qatar. Would appreciate your prayers for us there. I'll be ministering in a church there. We also plan on the way back to see our missionaries in Spain and attend the ordination of Matt Layton as the second elder in Vilassar de Mar in the church there near Barcelona. So we'll miss being with you for a few weeks. And the week we get back, believe it or not, I'm preaching in Valley Center, and John Sale's going to preach here. We're going to do a swap, because I won't have time to prepare a new sermon, so you can get something from John, and I'll do something I've done before over there. So that'll be the last week in February, and then Kurt and Mike will be preaching the other weeks while I'm away. But this morning, we're going to finish Hebrews chapter 4, Lord willing. If you've been paying careful attention to the last few messages, what is the nature of what our author has been saying? Has it been happy, light? Has it been all deep and intellectual? It's been exhortation. It's been warning. We've been told to be fearful. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Therefore, let us fear, he says. He says to in verse 11, we should be diligent to enter the rest so that no one may be found to fall short of it. And after this very lengthy section of warning, the concluding part last time was about the Word of God and how the Word of God lays us bare. And the point of these two verses and the power of the Word of God is that when it's sharper than any two-edged sword, when it pierces into the soul, that nothing is hidden from God's sight, it means God sees you as you are. And if you're honest with yourself, that's not really good news, because we all fall so far short. And as our author is making a transition into the next section is about Jesus, our high priest. It's an important kind of crossroads in the book. He's told us that Jesus is better than the angels, that he's better than Moses. Now, for the next several chapters, it's going to be that Jesus is greater than Aaron or the high priests. But in the context, it's also a message of comfort, is that as we feel undone by the Word of God, as we feel unable to hold on and to continue, thank God, as the Word of God has laid us bare and we know how far short we fall, that God has given us a high priest and a mediator to help us. And the help that's being spoken of here is the help to continue in faith, that we would not be like those who died in the wilderness. Luther says, after terrifying us, the author now comforts us. And it's actually, most people think Hebrews is kind of a sermon, and there's this pattern of instruction and warning and encouragement. And he, after the warning, he gives us encouragement. So beginning in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In verse 14, which really is kind of the hinge between these two sections, he reminds us of our need to hold fast for our confession in the second half of the verse. But in the first half, he introduces the theme of most of the rest of the book, which is we have a great high priest. And Jesus is a great high priest. You have high priests. You may have a reference to a great priest, but he is a great high priest. And also says, we have a great high priest. It doesn't just say there is a high priest. It says, we have. He's ours. It's not just that he exists, but we by faith possess Him. He is our kin. And He is a great high priest, surpassing all others. Now again, our ignorance of the Old Testament makes Hebrews a bigger challenge for us. And one of the blessings of going all the way through Hebrews is going to be, by the time we're done, we'll know the Old Testament better than we ever have before. But in order to understand this part, you have to understand something of who the high priest was in the Old Testament. And of course, Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the first high priest. And the high priest, under the law, was given very important responsibilities. There was only one high priest. There were other priests, but he was the high priest. He oversaw all the worship of God. He was the one that was the representative and the mediator for the nation on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. He would be the one who would go through the veil and enter the holiest place, into the very symbolic presence of God, and make atonement for the sin of the people, performing that important sacrifice. And the next several chapters in Hebrews are going to explain how all that Aaron was, that was just a symbol, it was just a type, it was just a scale model or a picture of who Jesus really is. He is the great high priest. In chapter 8, verse 1, our author says, "Now the main point in which has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." So Jesus is a greater high priest. And this is relevant to the readers, isn't it? Because they were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to go back to the old priesthood, which probably this was written before 70 AD, so the temple work was still going on. And the author is saying, you don't want to go back, because this is a better high priest. He is a sinless high priest. We're going to see in verse 15, in all ways tempted without sin. In chapter 7, we're going to see that where other priests died, there were a whole bunch of high priests. This is, you know, you think about the Supreme Court, a lifetime appointment. And the high priesthood probably was that, typically, not always, but a long-term or lifetime appointment. Jesus is one whose life never ends. He is a high priest forever, we're told, in contrast to these other guys who kept dying. And He offers a better sacrifice, a once-and-for-all sacrifice. He went one time into the holiest place, one time offered Himself as a sacrifice. No more sacrifices ever need to be made, as opposed to the other high priests who went year after year. He is one, it says in verse 14, who has passed through the heavens. What does this make you think about, this idea of passing through the heavens? Well, in the context, one thing you'd probably think about is that Aaron, as the high priest, could pass into the temple, into the very holiest place, pass through the veil, into the very presence of God. But Jesus, as our high priest, hasn't just passed through a human temple. Hebrews is going to tell us that He has gone into the true presence of God. When he died as our sacrifice, He was raised from the dead, He has ascended, He is the right hand of the Father. He is really in the presence of God. In chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now, to appear in the presence of God for us." Aaron was just in the scale model of the presence of God. Jesus really ascended into heaven and is representing us now before God Himself, making intercession for us. It's also interesting what He calls Him. He gives Him two names. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, a mediator is a person who stands in relationship to both parties. If you had a dispute with somebody else, you might use a mediator. And a mediator needs to be someone who can represent both sides faithfully. And the very names of our mediator demonstrates that He's a perfect mediator. He is Jesus. What does that make you think of? His humanity. He is fully human. The next verse is going to go into that even more. He is as human as human can be. He is our perfect representative because He represents us as a man. But He's also the Son of God. He also is God the Son. God incarnate. He also stands in perfect relationship, being one with the Father. So he is in the closest relationship to both parties in this mediation. And so our author says, really looking back now, because of who Jesus is, because we possess such a high priest. What should you do? He says, well, do what I've been telling you the last four chapters. Hold fast our confession. Cling to Him. There is hope for you in spite of the fact you fall short. You have such a high priest. You will fail apart from Him when you're in the wilderness of temptation, when you're overwhelmed and beset from within and without. But because you have a high priest like this, through His faithful mediation, you can cling unto faith and be strengthened in faith. And He's going to develop that more in the next two verses. Now, this is also assuming you have made that confession. He's speaking to people who have made a confession of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Have you done that? Have you made a confession? Now, we believe in the heart, and you're saved by faith in the heart. But the Bible teaches that faith in the heart should be confessed with the mouth. There's one other thing we're supposed to do when we confess our faith. What is that? It is baptism. And so, if that hasn't happened to you yet, you don't have a high priest yet. You need to believe in the heart. You ought to profess that faith through confessing it to others and through being baptized. And that invitation is to you. Don't be without a representative. Don't be on your own facing God. And if you haven't personally confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as the one who is your great high priest, we invite you to do that. We invite you after the service today, come see myself or Mark or Kurt or any one of the elders, many of us. Tell us what God has been doing in your life. We would love to give you the opportunity to stand here before the church and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized, confessing that by Christ's work alone, by His mediation alone, you are saved. But for those of you who have believed, something else about the way this verse is written, he says, let us keep on holding fast our confession. It's in the present tense. It's not a matter of something you did once. Oh yeah, I was baptized back in 1974. I professed my faith. That's it. No, it's keep on confessing. Keep on holding fast. Keep on declaring your faith in Christ through the hymns we sing which do that, through being with God's people, through believing and trusting in your heart. It's not just a one-time thing to believe. It's an ongoing walk with the Lord to trust Him. Another exhortation from verse 14 is, don't go back. Don't go backwards to a priesthood which has been abolished. The original readers were tempted to go back to the Aaronic priesthood. That is not a great high priesthood. To go back to Judaism. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened to the veil in the temple? It was torn in two. And at that time, the Aaronic priesthood and its sacrifices lost their meaning. A generation later, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. The sacrifices ceased and have not been since then. Don't go back. You know, it grieves me today that there are some people who go back, and maybe some people from Jewish background who want to go back to the old ways. No, we are in the new covenant. And we don't go through earthly priests or old covenant ceremonies. Those have been abolished and fulfilled in Christ. But even a greater danger is that many, actually the majority of people on earth today who call themselves Christians, the great majority, still are believing in a priesthood which is a false priesthood. They have set up human mediators between God and men. They have set up a system of apparent sacrifice and ceremony and ritual that there's nothing of in the New Testament. Costumes and incense and bells and alleged worship that God has not prescribed. And in all of their rituals, they think they're worshiping God, and there's something in the flesh that is attracted to that kind of thing. But it is not what God has commanded. It's actually setting up barriers between men and God, that Christ has removed those barriers. The Scripture says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And any human mediator who dares stand and call himself a priest between God and men is trying to usurp the office that belongs to Christ alone. There is no office of priest in the New Testament. Clergy are not mediators between God and men in the sense that the Aaronic priesthood was. That's what Christ has already done. It's fulfilled. We can go to Him As Christ is our high priest, 1 Peter says that we are all a royal priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Furthermore, the sacrifice of Christ is a finished sacrifice. Yes, Aaron went time after time and went through rituals and made offerings according to the old covenant, but that covenant is abolished. And today, when we have the Lord's Supper, this is not a re-sacrifice. This is not a ritual by which Christ yet again suffers for the sins of His people. That sacrifice was completed 2,000 years ago. We are remembering what He has done, and we are worshiping Him and being reminded of that. But the work is finished. We're not redoing the work. The work is done. And it's tragic how the so-called church through the ages has not gotten out of the Old Testament in these areas. There's no more holy place. One thing I don't like to call this room the sanctuary. There was a sanctuary in the temple, and it's been destroyed and abolished. There's a sanctuary in heaven where Christ represents us. Those are the only sanctuaries. This is an auditorium. You can call it a chapel. But it's a building. It's not a temple. It's not a holy place in that sense. Jesus says that, under the old covenant, He says in John 4, people had to worship in Jerusalem, the temple. But now God's people worship Him in spirit and in truth. Another application of this is be careful not to give the honor and the trust which belongs to Jesus to mere men. People can try to go to Mary or saints or priests and seeking their help. And they may be well-intentioned in doing so. But there is only one mediator to whom you can go. There is only one high priest who can help you, and that is Christ. And no one stands between you and Christ. You can go directly to Him. So hold fast. Yes, you may be struggling. Yes, you may be overwhelmed by your own sin and your guilt. But thank God you don't go before God alone. Otherwise, you would perish. But there is a great high priest and mediator who stands with you. And through Him, you can hold fast. And then in verses 15 and 16, He says how He helps you. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Though He is very great, He is also very compassionate." You know, a lot of times people who are very great, very important, very powerful, are so high and exalted above us, it's hard for us to imagine that they could ever understand our doubts, our fears, our weaknesses, our troubles. Even in other religious systems, they have a view of God which is so transcendent and so far above us that the idea of Him actually being imminent and near us is totally out of their system. They almost view a God who's apathetic to our material condition. But of Jesus, in His full humanity, His greatness does not diminish His sympathy for us. And the language here is actually emphasized in two negatives. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot," meaning we do have one who can. He says that He is the one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, it says He's been tempted in all ways as we are. It doesn't mean that He has experienced every particular temptation. It doesn't mean that He knows by personal experience what it's like to give birth. It doesn't mean that He had to face the temptations we do with technology or the Internet or something like that. But it means that He fully shares our humanity, including the weakness of what it is to be human in a sinful world. He was not a sinner. But when He came into the world, He didn't come into the world with a superhuman body. He wasn't some kind of Superman different from us. Romans 8 says, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that He, who is so great, actually entered into our world and He entered into our existence. You may drive past the homeless in the parks, and you can see them. And you may, through your car window, pity them. Or you may see a thing on television about them, and you may feel sorry for them. There was one Christian man who wanted to write a book on homelessness, so he actually went and lived among the homeless for a matter of months to do his research and posed as a homeless person. That's more of the picture here. But even beyond that is that Jesus became one of us. He entered into our existence fully. He endured all the same kinds of temptations we face. He was not created as a full-grown man. He was created as an infant. He went through infancy and childhood and teenage and adolescence and all the stages of life and the struggles that go along with that. He knew the weaknesses and the struggles we have. He knew physical exhaustion. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by a friend, to be misunderstood by his family. Ultimately, he knew death. He had to trust God day by day, which is really what this is all about. He had to learn, it says in chapter 5, we'll get to next time. He learned to trust his Father day by day. There is no temptation you face with which he cannot fully sympathize. He also faced temptation to the greatest possible degree. He passed through that temptation, it says, without sinning. That's very important. Yet without sin. His faithfulness was perfect. Now, this is a good reminder for you that it is not a sin for you to be tempted. Sometimes you may get tempted or feel tempted and feel guilty about that. If you're merely tempted, that is not sinful to be tempted. It's sinful to give in to the temptation. It's sinful to surrender to it. But it's not sinful to be attacked. Luther said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. The birds are going to fly overhead. You're going to be tempted, as our Savior was tempted. That's not sin. Now, some would say that because Jesus could not sin, then his temptation must not have been real. Being God the Son, he was not going to give in to sin. But as you read the Scriptures, and you can just look down in verse 7, for example, of chapter 5, it's clear that in his true humanity, his temptation was not imaginary, just as his humanity was not imaginary. He was not a masquerade when he was tempted. His agonies, as Satan tempted him in the wilderness, as he was tempted to avoid the cross. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. He knows what it's like to be tempted to avoid persecution by taking the easy way out. That was the essential temptation of his life, like that the Hebrews were enduring. Others would say, well, how can he really sympathize with us if he was perfect? And some would say that if you really want to sympathize with sinners and the temptations they face, you have to have sinned some yourself. Sometimes in our day, when a really notorious sinner is converted, like a week or two later, it seems, they've got him teaching a Sunday school class or up in front of the church in a leadership position, as if his notoriety as a sinner somehow makes him more qualified to speak to the rest of us. Well, our author is saying Jesus is most qualified to speak to us about temptation, not because he has given in, but because he resisted it. Those who give in to sin only know the power of temptation up to the point at which they gave in. Jesus knows the full power of temptation. C.S. Lewis addresses this question. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. No matter how great your temptation is, no matter how intense or strong, Christ Jesus understands. And thank God that he did not sin. If he had sinned, he would have been unfit to represent us. Chapter 7 describes how the high priest under the old covenant had to keep making sacrifice for his own sin. We have a lamb unblemished who died as a perfect and spotless sacrifice. There would be no comfort in a fallen Savior. There would be no access to God. But because he was faithful, he has entered into God's rest, into God's presence. And we who are in Christ, through faith in him, also have hope to join him in God's rest. So our author is saying Jesus is the one who is sympathetic to you to the greatest possible degree. He understands your suffering. He understands your weakness because he's been there. One of the most compassionate people I know is Mike Kelly. And maybe he was made that way by God originally, but to have Hodgkin's lymphoma and to nearly die of cancer, to have a wife who gets cancer, recovers, gets it again, and dies. He knows what suffering is like to an extent many of us don't. And so when someone has cancer or someone loses a loved one, who do you think is the best person to sympathize with them? This man who's been through it, and he has a heart of compassion. But even more, Christ, Jesus, fully sympathizes with you in a way that none of us can. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be persecuted. And yet his sympathy here, and actually the word here is sympatheo. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to get that one, do you? But the word has a connotation beyond just a feeling of compassion. The way the word is used goes beyond sensing compassion. It goes to an active help to relieve suffering. It's one thing to read an article in World Magazine or see something on television about AIDS orphans in Africa and how many parents have died of AIDS. You've got these orphans there and they're struggling. You could feel badly for them. That's another thing to say, I'm going to sell my house and I'm going to go live there and help them with the money for my house. That's not just feeling sympathy. That is active sympathy. And the sympathy spoken of here that Christ has is not merely feeling sorry for us, but he does whatever is necessary to relieve us of our suffering, to help us in whatever our need is. That is the kind of great high priest we have. So, verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. Therefore, in light of having such a sympathetic high priest, he says, and in light of the fact that we need much help to be able to hold fast, because we are weak, and but for God's grace, we would be like those who turned away from God in the wilderness. What should we do? We should go to God through Christ. And in this word, it says, let us draw near. It's actually a word used in the Old Testament of what the priests would do in drawing near to God in worship. And it's a picture of Aaron going into the holy place, for example. And you say, well, how can I draw near to God? And it was also a regulation that what was the penalty of someone drawing near to God who was unclean? It was death. Remember what happened to Uzzah? You know who Uzzah was? He's the guy when the tabernacle, which represented God's holy presence, was about to fall, and he reached out his hand to steady it. And he's the one who dropped dead, because no one can stand on his own before a holy God. That's why the high priest had to go through sacrifice. We being sinners, when it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, part of the picture there should be that we are by nature, because of our sin, unfit. God is a consuming fire, and we are not fit for his presence. A kind of a light analogy that would be that, you know, been invited to a wedding and it says formal dress required. If you show up at the wedding where formal dress is required in shorts and a t-shirt and sandals, they may tell you you can't come in. Now, for the analogy to be complete, they'd kill you or something. Because here, to come into God's presence, you need to be clothed in perfect holiness. And because God is a consuming fire, those who try to enter his presence apart from that would perish. And yet we can come in. We can draw near to God. We can go right into his holy presence. How can that be? We have a mediator, because we have a great high priest, Jesus. And as we've learned already in the book of Hebrews, and as can be developed much more, he is the one, as it says in chapter 2, verse 17, who has made propitiation for the sins of the people because of the sacrifice he has made, because he has made atonement. He's paid for the guilt of our sin. Because of that, the curtain, the division, all of the Gentiles could only be in the outer court, and then the Jews could come here, and only the high priest could go there. Well, the veil of the temple has been torn in two, and all can come into the presence of God through Christ. That is the blessing we have in the new covenant. And every time you pray, you should think about this. I have no right to come to God. I have no right to draw near to Him. My prayers would go unheard. I would be infinitely far away from Him apart from Christ. I come, and we say we pray in Jesus' name. We pray because it's only through Christ we can pass into the Holy of Holies, because Christ has clothed us with His own righteousness. He has taken away the guilt of our sin. And there is no other way to approach Him. There is no other name, we sing. No one can come to the Father except through Him. There is only one mediator between God and men. There are people who think, because they're good people, that they have a right to come into God's presence. But their righteous deeds are filthy rags. It's a dirty t-shirt and torn shorts. They think through their religious ritual, somehow, by the things they do, that what they do can cleanse them. Some people think that they can somehow earn God's favor by atoning for their own sins. You've heard of the scandals in Washington, and it's interesting when these guys get caught, the language they use. Abramoff made this statement, and listen carefully to what he says. He says, "I only hope that I can merit forgiveness from the Almighty and from those I have wronged and caused to suffer. I will work hard to earn that redemption." That's a sad statement if he thinks he's going to work hard and earn forgiveness from God. There are some stains, you who run the laundry know, that water and soap can't get out. The stains of our sin cannot be cleansed by the scrubbing of our works. Only the blood of Christ can make us clean. There is no way into His presence apart, into God's presence apart from Christ's cleansing. That has a lot of implications. It means there is no access. Those who pray, those who practice religions, if they come not through Christ, they don't enter the holy place. They don't have access to God, whatever they may think they're doing. But we're told we can draw near, not just draw near, but with confidence, with boldness. We're given every inducement to pray. Don't hold back. Come to God. Now, the confidence is not in yourself. It's not with, "I'm such a great guy, God will want to hear from me." I have confidence in Christ. I have full confidence that Christ has atoned for my sin, that He's raised from the dead, He's ascended to heaven, He's representing me there. And when I pray, He is there pleading for me. So I have a right through Christ to enter God's presence. But I have a sympathetic high priest who encourages me to pray. Also, I draw near because I need help. I have confidence that He will give me help. The problem that the readers were having is they were being tempted to draw away from God. You need to recognize how desperately you need His help, how much you need to be in His presence. You can't make it on your own. Draw near also because you're approaching a throne of grace. You know, one word would change the whole thing. If it says draw near to the throne of law, I'd flee because the law condemns me. The law says I'm unfit for God's presence. Thank God that He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Thank God that He receives us in grace. It says, draw near to receive what you need. In one sense, it's good to know you're needy. One man I was reading about, he thanked God for a nagging wife because he says he's prayed three times as much because of her. We can thank God for our trials. Thank God for our difficulties. Because it makes us realize how needy we are, that we go to the throne of grace that sometimes we would neglect. We are needy. And in the context, we've been developing that need and those warnings we've covered the last few weeks, how we should be fearful lest we let go. We need to hold fast. We need to be careful not to neglect this great salvation we have in Christ. How can I hold fast? How can I continue in faith when my faith is so weak? We go to God. We go to God in prayer and we seek His help. What should we hope to find there? We're going to find mercy. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on all those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Don't let your frailties, your sins, keep you away. Don't wait until you're good enough to go to God. You'll never be good enough. The better you know yourself, the worse you'll realize you are. Go to God because those who come through Christ always receive His mercy. We don't receive what our sins deserve. We receive what Christ has earned for us. And also we find grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Some would say it's even demerited favor. We deserve wrath. He gives grace. He gives blessing. Grace to help you in your need. Paul writes, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. When Paul was struggling, God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And just to explain to you what I think this means, it's talking about the struggle of this Christian life. It's talking about the fact that it's hard to continue in faith sometimes. You see what the Bible says you ought to be, and you fall so far short of it. And when you go to God in prayer, it's not to say, give me a car or a house or a vacation or whatever. No, give me grace. Give me mercy. Give me a heart for you. Give me the faith that I lack. That's what we need more than anything else. And when you go, He will give in abundance. It says you're going to get help in your time of need. And it's actually timely help is one way this could be translated. You know, so many times I've read and considered 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And I think this is the way of escape. The way of escape isn't that the temptation goes away or gets easier. The way of escape is you go to God. You enter into His holy presence and you seek mercy and grace, not necessarily immediate deliverance. And that He will give you grace when you call upon Him. Some don't receive His help. Why not? Well, some don't receive His help because they turn to the wrong place. Some turn to men rather than to Christ. We've already talked about how some go to other mediators and other priests. And they stand between God and men in their systems. And it keeps people out in the outer court of the Gentiles when they could be in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. But others of us, just when we have, who do you go to when you've really got a big problem? Will you run to your friend or your spouse or your parents? And we depend upon people in our time of need. People can be a help and an encouragement to point us to Christ. But don't let your spiritual survival depend upon how much people help you. There's a better help, and that's Christ. People will let you down sometimes. Jeremiah says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man and makes the flesh his strength." There is no one upon whom you can fully rely for help other than the Lord. And if you rely upon people this way, it's going to damage the relationship because they can't do for you what God only can do for you, and you're going to get upset with them when they fail you. And relationships are damaged because I looked to you and you didn't deliver me. Well, forgive me for not doing a better job, but you needed to look to Christ. Hold fast to Him. James also says, you have not because you ask not. When we're in a time of trial and we don't seek His help, when we neglect prayer, we shouldn't be surprised that we're not getting the aid we need. But he also warns that you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. If you are foolish enough to watch Christian television other than the Grace Bible Hour, there's a very popular teaching called the Word Faith Movement. And basically is that you want to be healthy, you want to have lots of money or a successful career or a relationship, you claim it in faith. And then they take these promises of access and promises of prayer being heard in the Bible as being, if you just believe hard enough that you have it, it will be yours. And if you don't get it, it's because you lack faith. And my friends, if anything is describing what James is warning against, that's it. Asking with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. The access we have to God is not so that we can have heaven on earth. It's not so that we can have all the wealth. You know, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. We should seek first His kingdom. God's will is not that you have ease in this life. This life is one of taking up your cross and following Christ. And when you pray, which you expect to receive is not ease and comfort and the removal of trials, but grace to endure the trials in faith. My friends, when Jesus prayed, that's what He got, isn't it? When He was in Gethsemane and prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from my hands. I guess the word faith people would say He must not have had enough faith because He didn't get to avoid the cup, but they'd be blaspheming, which they do. It's not about getting rid of the cup. It's about having the grace to endure the cross sometimes. It's about you're in the wilderness and there is no water. You're in the wilderness and you're told to attack the Canaanites who are numerous and huge. And by faith you go forward. in the difficulty, trusting that God will give you spiritual deliverance. There are some people who don't want that kind of help. They want a God to be kind of a spiritual genie. They can rub the lamp and get the wishes so they can have a pleasurable life. And God will not hear that prayer, and that prayer is not effectively made in the Holy of Holies. Pray that God will make you like Jesus, one who is able to trust God in all circumstances, one who will endure to the end the struggles of this life. That is what this is about in its context. Prayer is about us having grace, receiving mercy and grace from God to receive help when we have a need, when we have a struggle. And the way God, when we get to chapter 11, you're going to see that God did not help all those people of faith by removing them from trials. He gave them help to trust Him in the midst of trials. We need that kind of faith. So, we've learned today, we have a great and sympathetic high priest. Because of who he is, you can hold firm in your faith. Not because you're strong. You may feel overwhelmed. You may see the commands of Scripture. You may see the warnings of Hebrews and be terrified. But thank God, you have one who represents you before God, who sympathizes with you. Go to Him. Draw near to Him to receive help. If you're in the wilderness and you're in the time of trial, trust Him to help you overcome sin, to help you continue to trust in God, to overcome the doubts that plague your heart, to overcome your loneliness, anxiety, or fear. If you're struggling spiritually today, the answer is not to pray that God would take away the circumstances. God may not do that. He usually does not. The answer is to ask God to give you faith, to trust Him. He understands. He sympathizes. The best thing you can do today is to confess yourself to be needy. I'm a needy person. I'm a needy sinner. My faith is small. Help my unbelief to become greater faith. The Lord's table also today reminds us of the high priestly work of our Savior. For all who believe in Him, as the Word of God strengthens our faith, likewise this should strengthen your faith. God wants you today as a believer to be reminded of the sympathy, of the love of Christ for you. As you take the bread and the cup, to remember what He has done for you as He represented you and paid the price of your guilt and has given you access to God. If you have never yet come to faith in Christ, if you've never yet called out to Christ in faith, the supper should also remind you of two things. One is you're in a dangerous place. Because if you were to die soon, if you were to die having never trusted Christ, you will have to face God in His own presence without a mediator. And you will be punished for your sins, and you'll have no basis of complaint. You'll just get justice. But it's also a reminder of a free offer. This should remind you, should proclaim to you that if you will come to Christ today, this can be for you, and all that it means can be for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest and Mediator. He will forgive your sins. He will wash away your guilt. He will make you His own child. He will give you access to God. Believe today. Don't wait. Don't wait till you feel differently. Don't wait till you feel worthy of it. There is no worthiness in us. Confess your unworthiness and declare and confess the worthiness of Christ, and He will save you. Amen.